Let's read together our text for this morning, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. This is our 10th and final sermon in the series on pressing towards the mark. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The central idea of our text is found in the first clause, for our conversation is in heaven. Now, what does that word conversation mean? Ordinarily, we think of conversation as someone's speech. In the King James Version, or the Authorized Version, conversation refers to one's conduct, your behavior, how you live. And here, the word conversation or conduct actually carries the idea of citizenship. Our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. The text begins with the word for. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven. For tells us that the apostle is prosecuting an argument. He's saying we must not follow the enemies of the cross, the people whose end is destruction and whose mind these earthly things. We must not follow these people because our citizenship is in heaven. And why then would we follow people who mind earthly things? On the other hand, we must follow Paul, or imitate Paul and the saints as they imitate Jesus Christ, for our conversation is in heaven, and their conversation and their citizenship is in heaven, and so we must also imitate them because our citizenship is in heaven as well. And all this is something important to say to us about the theme of the chapter, pressing towards the mark. Because the Christian needs to know and live this way too. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, in order to press towards the mark and to make progress in that great race. Think of the man who's not sure that his citizenship is in heaven. He's somewhat confused about it. How then is he going to run straight for the finishing line with one mind? He's not going to know the direction he ought to go. One minute he's going to run this way, another minute he's going to think, oh, my citizenship is in heaven, so I ought to run that way, and he's not going to make proper progress. You can't run towards the world and the kingdom of heaven at the same time. On the other hand, the person who knows that he belongs to a heavenly kingdom is assured that there is a welcome for him at the finishing line, that he is heading towards his homeland, well then he can press towards the mark, because he has that assurance of faith. And this means that every Christian must know that he is a citizen in heaven. He must believe that his home is actually not on earth, but in the world above. That he belongs to that world more than this world, and that he is headed for that world and not merely into the ground. And then, of course, in the new world, heaven and earth will become merged in the new heavens and the new earth, so that we will be in heaven and we will also inherit the earth. Let's consider then our heavenly citizenship. Our heavenly citizenship. First, our citizenship. That's the first part of verse 20. And then, second, our looking, because those who have this citizenship look for something. And then, thirdly, our resurrection, verse 21. And this is the resurrection of those who have a heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship, our looking, and our resurrection. Now, what is a citizen? A citizen is one who is a member of a country, and with all that that implies for his life and his legal status. Simply, a citizen is one who's a member of a country. There are different citizenships. Someone can be a British citizen, or an Irish citizen, or an American citizen, or any other citizenship of any earthly country. And all of us have a citizenship on earth. All Christians also have a heavenly citizenship, and that's the one the apostle is speaking of here. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're citizens of two different kingdoms in two different senses. We need to see that this citizenship, the heavenly citizenship, is and must be the dominating citizenship. This is the main one that I'm going to speak to you about this morning. This is the one that really matters. This is the one that is determinative for all your life and everything in your life. One's earthly citizenship can change. You can go through immigration if you have the talents and the money, and maybe if you're young enough, you can go through immigration and become member of another country. But once you have a certain heavenly citizenship, that will never change. You cannot get out of your heavenly citizenship, even if you wanted to. You can never fall away from the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. Not only can one's earthly citizenship change, but it can and will end. You are no longer a citizen at your death. You lose that citizenship. You don't become a Canadian or something else, but you are dead. And that citizenship in the country below no longer has any effect upon you. Heavenly citizenship is not temporal, doesn't end at death, but is everlasting. It never ends. And so those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven will always be citizens. And for that reason too, this is the main one. This is the central and determinative citizenship which we have. Earthly citizenship too is not determinative of your eternal state. That is, if you're British or Irish or American or any other nationality. That doesn't determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or in hell. God, in that sense, is obviously no respecter of persons. But your heavenly citizenship, that determines your eternal state. If you have this citizenship, you will be blessed forever. Simple matter of fact. And you'll be in the presence of the Lamb. If you don't have this citizenship, you'll perish everlastingly in the lake of fire. That must therefore be a very important citizenship. So then, this one, heavenly citizenship, is the vital one, because it's an unchanging, everlasting citizenship which determines our earthly state. And since this is far more important, this citizenship, it must be the vital thing in our thinking and in our lives as Christians. I'll give you an example. You meet a Christian. This man's from Iraq. That conjures up certain things in our minds. Maybe this Christian's Chinese. Maybe he's from Peru. Any other country. But he's a Christian. Automatically, therefore, this person has a different culture. He probably have a different outlook in certain regards regarding the world. His politics, his tastes, his inclinations. I'm dealing now with things which are not per se sinful of themselves. But these things will differ. And you think, that man's a foreigner. And he is a foreigner in the earthly, political, cultural sense. But he's a Christian. And the common heavenly citizenship which you have with that person far outweighs the various cultural differences which you have. You have a common citizenship. Therefore, this person has the same nationality as you. His citizenship is in heaven. He's therefore a brother. He serves the same king. He belongs to the same God. I have something in common with him. I have a lot in common with him. We share the same spirit. I have more in common with him, and he is my brother, more so than someone who is an unbeliever and who has the same cultural, political, national identity as me, who's British or Irish or American or anything else. And this is part of what the New Testament calls faith, and walking by faith. And not by sight. And sight here is important because you see someone and they have a different colour of skin. and they eat different food from you, and they have a different perspective and take on things. But then you walk by faith and say, this person, though outwardly and by sight seems very different from me, this person is actually a citizen of the one kingdom that is everlasting and that is determinative. But this idea, though, of heavenly citizenship might still be unclear to you. You may not see quite yet how this fits into the grand scheme of Christian faith. I want to show you that we have and must have a heavenly citizenship because we have a heavenly country and city. It makes sense. Hebrews 11 is important here. Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he, that is Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked for a city. This city really does have foundations. This city has a builder and maker, and that builder and maker is God. God laid the foundations, God owns the city, and that's the city in heaven. That's what Abraham was looking for. Then verse 14, for they that say such things, now we're thinking of the patriarchs in general, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he could even refer it to the saints of the whole Old Testament, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So verse 10 presented in form of a city, verse 14 now a country. Verse 16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. That's what motivated Abraham. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he would be ashamed if they were seeking an earthly city, for he hath prepared for them a city. So verse 16 takes both those things, country and city, and says Christians have a heavenly country and city, and since we have a heavenly country and a heavenly city, we must be heavenly citizens. That makes sense. Christians also have a heavenly citizenship because we have a heavenly king. Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 is the king whom God has set up upon a throne over Zion. And he is the king in heaven, the heavenly Zion, as the vicegerent or representative of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is king, and God rules through the man Christ Jesus, glorified and seated at his right hand. And along similar lines, Christians have a heavenly citizenship because we belong to a heavenly kingdom. John 18 is the classic verse in this regard, verse 36, Jesus' statement to Pilate before the cross, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And of course, Christians have a heavenly citizenship because we have been translated into this kingdom. The fallen sons and daughters of Adam are born under the power and dominion of Satan. And then the elect sons and daughters of Adam are translated from that hellish kingdom into a heavenly kingdom. That's the teaching of Colossians 1 verse 13. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We also ought to note the various different ways in which people become citizens of the various sorts of kingdoms. Sin. Original sin makes people members of the devil's kingdom. Birth, natural birth, makes someone a member of the earthly kingdom or nation. Choice can also change someone's kingdom or citizenship. Certain people may choose later on in their life to immigrate to another country and go through the process of changing their nationality. But it's not a matter of sin, or a matter of birth, or a matter of choice, but a matter of grace that some people are members of the heavenly kingdom. This is the grace of God shown in election. This is the grace of God revealed in the cross, where a blood atonement, a sacrifice was made. The Son of God took our place, and he signed in his own blood the papers transferring us from one kingdom to another citizenship. Kingdom of heaven. And then comes to us in due time the grace of the effectual call, which according to Colossians 1 verse 13 translates us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. For all that, though, and because of our sinfulness, it's very tempting for us to think centrally of our earthly citizenship. Our earthly citizenship, at times, at least, may seem more meaningful and more real to us. And we may think of our earthly citizenship as determinative. This is the key factor that influences the choices, the decisions, the friendships that we have. Our earthly citizenship. This is the case because by sin, we naturally walk by sight. It's very easy to us. We have a passport. We want to know what our citizenship is. We open our passport, and it says in there, well, whatever it says in your passport. It says, look, there it is, black and white. I'm a British citizen, or whatever your nationality may be. Then, too, we know as a matter of earthly experience that we are treated according to our citizenship. You have your nation's laws, which you must obey, or else suffer the cost. And then there's tax. That's a matter of citizenship, in large part, too. You're a member of a certain country, you pay tax in that country. And then there's voting. If you're not a member of the United Kingdom, you can't vote here. If you're, say, an American citizen, you can vote over there. So voting, something that comes up every year or 6 months or 4 years or whatever, impresses upon us, this is my citizenship, my nationality, this is my identity. And that oftentimes can be the main thing in our thinking. On the other hand, when we think according to faith, then we think of the real kingdom, the kingdom that never ends, where all the other kingdoms crumble and fall into dust. We have a king, and my king is Jesus Christ. The law, which I observe, the Christian says, by God's grace, is centrally the Word of God. And I only keep the other laws, the laws of the state, because I keep God's law. And God says that I must keep the laws of the state and do it as unto Him. The liberties which we have are the liberties of freedom from the law as a curse, freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from the dominion of Satan. That's liberty. And a far greater boon is that than even political and civil liberty, which is also to us a good gift of God. We share the one language, the language of Canaan, as the prophets put it. The privileges and benefits in this kingdom include the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and all heavenly blessings in spiritual places, or all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And of course, there's a real homeland, which is the kingdom above, ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. So our citizenship is in heaven. I don't have to preach to you that your citizenship, in an earthly sense, is here in various kingdoms around the world. You already know that. It's not my job as a minister to do that. I can call you to obey your laws, these laws for Christ's sake. But now we're dealing with an article of faith. You must believe this way and think this way. And you must understand that your citizenship is in heaven because your head is in heaven, Jesus Christ. And your life is hid with Him in God. And you are bonded to Him by the Holy Spirit. So since your head is in heaven, you're in heaven, in your head, and your citizenship is in heaven. And because you live by faith, and the Bible teaches that faith is the evidence or the certainty of things not seen, you are certain of your citizenship in heaven by faith. By faith, you are in heaven. Hope. You are in heaven by hope, because you long for this. Weekly, I dare say, but you do, and according to your new nature. And also, you're in heaven by love. The scripture says that we're not to love the world, or the things which are in the world. For all that is of the world is sin. And then it goes on to explain that, 1 John chapter 2. But we are to love and delight in a kingdom which is above. And we do this, in part, by meditations. That is, we think upon this kingdom which is above. Where our true, real, most important and determinative citizenship lies. We think about that. We even make forays into heaven. We make forays into heaven when we pray, because prayer is access to the court of God. prayer by the Spirit and through Jesus Christ to the Father. We talk of this, according to the language of Hebrews 4, as coming boldly to the throne of grace. And the throne of grace is in heaven. We come to heaven. We go up and down to heaven in prayer. And we're in heaven in worship. Because in worship, we join with the saints in heaven in the praise of God. And our text makes it very clear that we are the citizens of heaven right now. The text does not say our citizenship will be in heaven. It says our conversation or citizenship is in heaven. The text doesn't even say make yourselves citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Well, you couldn't even do that. God works faith in his elect, they believe, and then God seals this assurance that they are citizens in their heart. The text describes a fact. It gives us our present status. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have this present status as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven legally by faith in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, brings us back to righteousness, the justification of the ungodly. Philippians 3 verse 9 speaks of that, that we wish to be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That righteousness of God which we have, that's our seal of citizenship. All the citizens are perfectly righteous with the righteousness of the Son of God incarnate. Organically too, we are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven now, because the life of this new kingdom, although it's weekly and we have a small beginning of the new obedience, the life of the kingdom of heaven is already in us. The same life which resides in our head and all the glorified saints in heaven, and indeed all the other saints on the earth. The scripture teaches us to think of it this way, that we have the first fruits now, the first fruits of the Spirit. And then the full harvest comes at death, and we are entirely sanctified, or at the return of Christ. This calling, then, is a call to the Christian to believe. To believe. To believe now that our citizenship is in heaven. That this citizenship does not simply belong to those who are particularly godly, like the Apostle Paul, but it belongs to me too, because the text refers to our citizenship. Paul, the people to whom he wrote, all the people of Philippi, and to all the saints of all ages. And it's not something that you have separately and apart from everybody else. You have this citizenship with the whole saints. Our citizenship together is in heaven. And this thinking needs to characterize the Christian's outlook on all things. When I go to school tomorrow morning, I'm going to school as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When I'm making beds tomorrow morning, I'll still be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If my hands are mucky with all the filth and dirt of this world when I'm cleaning the house, and you think, how much more earthy can you get than that? Well, you're still a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you came here this morning as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to worship God and to hear the marching orders of the King of heaven, Jesus Christ. In everything you do it as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what you are, according to the Word of God. The Word of God itself made you a citizen. And if our citizenship is in heaven, as this text clearly teaches it is, then we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. Those are the three nouns used in the Bible. Strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners. And we are strangers, we are pilgrims, and we are sojourners, even in our own country. You're not just a stranger or a pilgrim when you're on holiday. You're a stranger and a pilgrim and a sojourner, even in your own country. Whatever your nationality is, you're a stranger there. David said this, that he was a stranger. And he said this in Israel. The nation of Israel. He sang this in Psalm 39 verse 12. I am a stranger with thee. He didn't mean he was estranged from God, but I am a stranger with thee. That is, I'm a friend with thee, and therefore I'm a stranger. I'm a stranger in this world, but I'm a stranger in this world, and with thee I am.
He goes on to say, I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Imagine that, in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament this was taught, that he, as a Christian and a believer living on earth, was a stranger, even in Israel. Because there were ungodly people in Israel, and ungodly people in the nations round about. A stranger and a sojourner. And all his fathers were too. Jesse was a stranger, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and all the ones who came after him who lived by faith in Israel, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth as well. One of the New Testament epistles has this as one of its great themes or key ideas. 1 Peter begins in the very first chapter. Peter tells us that he is writing to the strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, to the strangers, strangers in this earth spiritually. So our citizenship in heaven means that we're strangers or pilgrims on the earth. This status too, as heavenly citizens, also gives us the calling of Philippians 3 to press towards the mark. Heavenly citizens, we said, means earthly strangers. And if we're earthly strangers, therefore we're pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which is entering the heavenly and eternal kingdom. Those two things are related. And then too, think of another calling of citizens. Citizens fight. And as heavenly citizens, we have to fight for our country. Now in our day, our country is not always in a state of war. And in fact, you could say it's not even usually in a state of war. You could also add that women and children, although who knows the way some of the laws are going, women and children are not called to fight. And in fact, older men or those who are disabled in some way or those who have special callings may not be enlisted or called to fight either. But in the heavenly kingdom, all the citizens fight. Everybody, even the youngest. Men, women and children. And of course those who are elderly. And the citizens of the kingdom of heaven always fight at all times. Because this is the kingdom which is always at war. Because of its very nature, it cannot but be at war with all sin and the ungodly world and the false church. So all citizens of this kingdom have, by nature of their very calling, the status as warriors as well as citizens. I hasten to add, though, that because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we must also fight according to the nature of that kingdom. It doesn't mean that Christians are belligerent, aggressive people. It doesn't mean that Christians are handy with machine guns and tanks and really interested in intercontinental ballistic missiles. But the Christian fights by the word and spirit of God, which come from heaven, as the scriptures teach us. And this tells us too what the calling of the Christian is, if ever there were a united Ireland. If in God's providence the whole country was united under one civil government, the Christian's calling would not be to fight. The Christian's calling would not be to fight, even if he thought it was a bad thing, and he was opposed to the idea of a united Ireland. I'm not going into the arguments pro and con. I'm not even saying that this is sure to happen in the future, but I'm saying if this happened, the Christian, because he is a citizen of the kingdom above, won't fight. Because of the citizen of the kingdom above, he doesn't have any marching orders to fight. He can fight if there's a civil government and he's a member of that nation and he's called to fight, then he fights. But anything outside of that is rebellion. And rebellion is not for the child of God, but for the ungodly. Because the Christian, his citizenship is in heaven. And his hopes, ultimately, are not even for this world. And then the Christian knows that because his citizenship is in heaven, and because of the comfort that his citizenship is in heaven, no matter what earthly setbacks he may have, and if the worst happens in the political realm, or the worst happens to your health, or the worst happens with regard to your work, so that you're unemployed, well then, you obey your calling in whatever position you are,
and you have comfort in this, that my citizenship is in heaven. There's a better world. And I'm not going to engage in the despair of the ungodly. I'm not certainly going to resist terrorism, but I'm going to have hope and the comfort of the gospel, which tells me that my citizenship is not of this world, that these things don't therefore have the greatest and the biggest influence in our lives, and they're not the be-all and the end-all, because of the grace of God that has translated me into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and which therefore changes my values and my outlook at this world. And those who have this citizenship also have a calling. And this citizenship creates the desire to obey that calling. All the citizens are engaged in the one activity of looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. From whence? That is, from heaven. Also, we look, that's we who have this citizenship, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we expect that this is going to happen, and we eagerly desire this to happen, and so we're looking for it. We look for the return of Christ because we want an end to the warfare. We do not enjoy in itself struggling against our sins and the ungodly world. We do not enjoy in itself the various aspects of persecution which we all suffer to one degree or another. And we're looking for the return of Christ because we're looking forward to a great wedding day. Our own wedding day. A greater wedding day than your own wedding to your wife or husband. The marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ himself will be there and all the saints. And we're looking for him personally as the head and Savior of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the citizens of this kingdom look to heaven, where their citizenship is, for the return of Christ from heaven in the clouds with the multitudes of angels. We look for the return of Christ in various ways. We observe the signs which the Bible teaches us. Wars, rumors of wars, sign of apostasy, the sign of the spread of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ into all the world. We look for the return of Christ in that we also pray for it. As Revelation 22 teaches us, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we look for that return when we contemplate it with joy. This return of Jesus Christ is the one hope of all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This hope teaches us that we must purify ourselves by God's grace from the sin and defilement of our flesh and the world. And this hope teaches us that though there is a value to things earthly, and we all understand and know that, it's always lower, it's always subservient to the kingdom of God. And then looking for the return of Christ, the Christian believes, sees things rightly, and is enabled to press towards the mark. Verse 21 tells us that the coming of Christ for which we look also involves the resurrection of the body. Christ comes and he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The body, our bodies, are vile. And here we ought to explain that the word vile doesn't carry the connotation of evil, disgusting, repulsive. The idea here is lowliness and humble. And our bodies are low and humble, obviously, because we were created from the dust. That's low and that's humble. And through the fall, our bodies and all the members of our body are under the dominion of sin. And even when we're regenerated, there's sin in the body. And then also, this sin means sufferings and sickness in the body. Pain, which is a part of our fallenness. And then the ultimate humiliation of the body comes at death, when the body completely ceases to function and the body begins to rot and decay in the grave. We have a lowly, humble body. And Jesus Christ is coming back for the purpose, there are various purposes, but coming back for the purpose of changing our bodies and making them glorious bodies, immortal, incorruptible, spiritual, powerful, holy bodies. Bodies like his own. He will change our humble body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. The Christian believes that too. And this last part of verse 21 is quite striking. Because people, skeptics of all ages, have particularly attacked the article of the resurrection of the body. They say, how in the wide world could this happen? Some people have been devoured by animals, and those animals have been eaten by other animals, and their bodies, the bodies of the animals, have rotted and died and become part of the soil. And plants have grown out of that soil, and on it goes. And you're saying that God is going to assemble that body? Or what about the man who is eaten by two different animals? Or what about the people who are vaporized in the bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? How's God going to put all that together again? What about the people at the bottom of the sea? What about people blown up in space shuttles? Well, this text tells us that the resurrection of the body is according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Think of the power of God in Jesus Christ. He subdues everything to himself. Every atom in the universe is the control of Jesus Christ. And he can very easily raise everyone from the dead. Revelation 20 tells us that Christ sits on the great white throne on the final judgment day, and before him will be assembled all the dead from the various parts, and even the dead from the depths of the sea. So we don't fear for our brother in Christ, Wycliffe, who died, was exhumed, and then his remains were scattered on the river, and the river flowed into the sea, and who knows where Wycliffe is and all his bodily parts right now. He's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and God will assemble him and make his body like unto Christ's glorious body. And that citizenship, beloved, gives us that calling. We press towards the mark. Amen.